This evening's scripturing will come from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Your relationships with one another have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And talk every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to see everyone back and safe this evening. I appreciate Anthony's reading for us both this morning and this evening. It was very well done. And you might as well open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll spend our time there this evening. The passage that was read emphasizes the incarnation of Christ, his redemption, and his exaltation. It contains one of the greatest challenges in all of the New Testament and is followed by one of the greatest doctrinal sections. It teaches a vital and a very practical lesson for us. Paul is illustrating through Christ's perfect example that the lowly-minded unselfishness that is so vital for unity within the church. In the previous verses, beginning back in chapter 1, around verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is urging the Philippians to be united. Paul emphasized the key to unity was not to think of yourself, but of others. Paul realized that true spiritual unity comes from within. It comes from the heart. And one of the messages of Philippians for them at that time, and certainly for us today, is having that attitude of unselfishness. It's putting the interest of others and Christ ahead of ourselves. So as we begin to look at the text here this evening, beginning in verse 5, this begins with that great challenge. It's having the attitude of Christ. You know, we see that Christ is the epitome of self-emptying love. He provides the perfect example of selflessness, an example of humility and self-renunciation, always looking to the welfare of others. It's this attitude that the Philippians must maintain in the relationship with one another. It's also the same attitude that we need to maintain in our relationship to one another. Paul states, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Jesus wants us to have a certain mindset, right? A continuing, a constant attitude, not some kind of a temporary one. Paul's essentially saying, you know, if you have the disposition of the heart of Jesus, you will be united, you'll enjoy peace, you'll enjoy harmony. You know, we hear so much in the world today about the ability to transplant things in our physical bodies. But here, Paul's talking in spiritual terms that Christian needs to have a mind transplant. A mind transplant. The mind of Christ must replace our selfish and our sinful attitude. The mindset or the attitude that Paul wanted to permeate in the Philippian church, thus ensuring unity, is the same attitude or mind possessed by Christ that we need to have to ensure unity. So what is Christ's attitude? What is that attitude that Paul was referring to? In verses 6 through 8, it illustrates what it means to have Christ's attitude. It shows his attitude is revealed. It's this example of self-emptying. Self-emptying. This text shows us that Jesus loved us so much. He loved us so much that he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth to die for us. Immediately in verse 6, Paul helps us understand exactly who Christ is. We understand his deity and what Christ gave up on behalf of mankind. In verse 6, he writes, although he existed in the form of God. The fact that Christ existed in the form of God tells us he was existing in heaven with God. He had the divine nature of God. He had equality with God before he came to earth. The language here tells us of the eternality of Christ, and it affirms his deity. From eternity, Christ existed in the form or the divine nature of God. He possessed equality with God. John states this perfectly in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our Lord was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, as well as John chapter 8, verse 58, one of the great I Am statements. You know, we can never comprehend the unselfishness of Jesus Christ until we understand what he had to give up. Paul states further in verse 6, he said, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this helps us to begin to understand the unselfish attitude of Christ. Grasp literally means a plunderer's prize or the object of plunder. That's what it literally means. Paul's saying that Jesus did not hold on to his deity, his pre-existent glory with all of its rights and its privileges as one might hold on to some valuable object of plunder. In other words, Jesus didn't tightly grasp his position of heavenly honor and glory. Instead, in verse 7, we see Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, his self-emptying did not result in Christ giving up his deity, his essential nature, but rather he took on humanity. He became a man, taking on the nature of a servant. And it's important for us to note that Jesus did not cease to be God in becoming man. Jesus did not empty himself of his essential deity. Jesus was just as much God when he walked the paths and the roads of Galilee as he was in heaven. And that Jesus is no less God after his emptying and his incarnation than before, it's clearly taught in Scripture. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus isn't saying one person. He's saying one nature, one essence with the Father, making himself equal to the Father. Now the Jews in chapter 10, they certainly understood what Jesus was saying. They didn't accept it, but they understood it. And they thought it was blasphemy. And you can see that you read there where they're starting to pick up stones to stone him. But that statement was not blasphemy. He was God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, we read in John chapter 10, verse 28, after Jesus' resurrection, when he came to visit the 12, Thomas was confronted with this indisputable evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and he makes this statement. He says, my Lord and my God. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He couldn't have said that if he divested himself of his essential nature when we read about his self-emptying in these verses. So no, Christ does not cease to become God and becoming man. Realizing it's challenging, maybe think about this illustration that was given many years ago, and it's probably been decades ago at this point, when the Duke of Windsor was the Prince of Wales. He one day left Buckingham Palace. He journeyed west into the coal mining country. He put on a miner's cap. He went down into the tunnels just to see for himself the conditions which the men worked in this very difficult and very dangerous industry. As a member of the royal family, he was as much a prince in the coal mine as he was when he lived in the Palace of London. But while his essential equality with royalty was unchanged, there was no longer an equality of experience. He had consented to enter into experiences that never came to him amid the elegances and the immunities of the palace. The Duke of Windsor was as much royalty in the mines as he had been in the palace. Similarly, Christ was divine, as much deity on earth as he had been in heaven. While his mode of existence certainly radically changed, his nature, his godhood, it remained the same. So Christ's self-emptying leaves his essential nature, his deity, unaffected, while the conditions of his existence changed completely. Jesus took on the nature of a servant as part of his humanity. While in heaven, Jesus had all the qualities of God. On earth, he took on the nature of a servant, and he had all the qualities of a slave or a servant, and he epitomized servanthood. We read about that in John chapter 13, verses 5 through 16, when Jesus provided that marvelous example of servanthood when he washed the disciples' feet. And what a vivid contrast if you think about it. Jesus had gone from being equal with God in heaven, of the highest position, to a servant on earth, the lowest position. And Paul stated this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, when he said, "He was rich," he referring to Jesus, "he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." And Christ came in the likeness of men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 said, "Jesus was made like other men in all things. He was born, and he lived like other men." You know, he experienced hunger. He experienced tiredness. Certainly experienced pain. Experienced sorrow. Christ could have come in the likeness of an angel, and men would have just been amazed. He could have come in the likeness of God, and men would have worshipped him. But he came in the likeness of man, so that being like us, he could sympathize with us and help us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And he could die for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. So as we think about that self-emptying mind or attitude of Christ, if it's not giving up his divine nature, what is actually involved in Christ's self-emptying? In verse 7, the expression that Christ emptied himself really brings us to the heart of the attitude or the mind to which Paul wants the Philippians and us to have. At the core of Christ's self-emptying is something that may be overlooked at times. It's the total surrender of the will of his will to the will of the Father. That's the essence of his self-emptying. In verse 8, it states, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of dying on the cross for mankind. Not his nature, but his will is surrendered completely and unconditionally. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have not come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, of him who sent me." Before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he said, "Not my will be done, but thine." It is this mindset, it's this attitude of unconditional commitment to the Father's will. That's what Christians need to demonstrate. Involved in Christ's self-emptying is the giving up of his independent exercise of the powers, of the prerogatives that he had of his deity. He was God incarnate, and therefore he possessed the powers of deity. However, that divine power was never exercised independently. He consistently and without exception acted within the Father's will. He said in John chapter 5, 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself." It doesn't mean that he lacked power. That wasn't his point. Rather, that he never exercised it independently. He always lived within the Father's will. And because he emptied himself and he obediently went to the cross, we're the beneficiaries of these great spiritual blessings that we have through him. This passage, verses 6 through 8, they tell us of the central event of salvation is an act of completely selfless love. It's humble service, unselfish to the point of death on the cross. That's what lies at the heart of this passage. As a result of Christ's self-emptying, we see 4 points in verses 7 through 8. He took the form of a servant, of slave. He humbled himself. He became obedient. And he voluntarily submitted to the death on cross. You know, if we possess the mind, the attitude of Christ, that self-emptying mind that we need to, we'll be servants as well. We'll humble ourselves. We'll become obedient. We'll live selflessly, and we'll daily take up the cross of self-denial. This attitude or this mind that Paul writes about means a complete and unconditional surrender to the Father's will. For Christians, this mind or this attitude means giving up the independent exercise of our wants, our desires. It means giving up our will to the Father. And this actually is the attitude that makes for unity, for peace. This attitude would unify the Philippian church and it will unify us and other congregations today. And you know, the self-emptying mind not only helps the relationship between brothers and sisters, it also helps the individual who may be struggling in their own lives with divided interests in their own mind. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, "You cannot serve God and wealth, God and mammon," meaning that you can't serve Christ and yourself. It's only when we come to experience the words we sang tonight, "None of self and all of thee." Former U.S. ambassador to the Netherlands, Henry Van Dyke, wrote the following poem that maybe helps us understand this. He said, "With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine," I cried. But life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, "God, give me peace or else I die." The speechless stars glittered no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head. Forgetting all myself, I said, "Whatever comes, God's will be done." And in that moment, peace was won. You know, the price of personal peace is self-emptying. You know, and paradoxically, if you think about it, it is this death to self that's actually the doorway to life. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. This is the only path to personal peace and to true spiritual power. So we see what Christ's self-emptying example, his self-emptying mind is, and the mind that we should have. But in verses 9 through 11, we see that Christ's attitude is rewarded. We see Christ's exaltation. You know, this whole passage in verses 5 through 11 encompasses the eternal Christ, his attitude of self-emptying, his incarnation, his humiliation even to the point of death on the cross. But it's followed here in verses 9 through 11 by his glorious exaltation. The one who humbled himself is now highly exalted. His resurrection and his ascension back to heaven is implicit in the expression, God highly exalted him, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and chapter 5, verse 31. The exaltation, which could only be his after the submission and the sacrifice that culminated on the cross. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Exaltation is described as sitting at God's right hand in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, where one sits with power, he sits with majesty and glory. And it's a place of honor. It's a place of honor where Jesus sits. And the honor that's given is seen in the bestowal of a name. In verse 11, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The supreme name is the name Lord. It means master, sovereign, one possessing absolute authority. The name reflects his power, his authority, his dominion, and the honor that's due him. Now, Jesus has been raised up and he's now sits at the right hand of God, exalted as both Lord and Christ. We talked about this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our resurrected and ruling sovereign and is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. The language of Isaiah 45, verse 23 is used by Paul in verses 10 and 11, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In the Old Testament setting, it's used to refer to God the Father. Paul uses this same language here to refer to Jesus, God the Son. Ultimately, the Lordship of Jesus Christ will be acknowledged by every created being, men, angels, demons, all will confess his lordship on that final day. All will confess that his lordship on that final day. Every knee and every tongue will acknowledge the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is not, will you confess him? Because ultimately all will confess him. The question we should ask ourselves is, will you freely confess Jesus as Lord unto salvation now during your time on earth? And again, another passage that we talked about this morning out of Romans, our study in Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, the fact that Jesus is Lord should be a powerful reason, not only for the Philippians, but also for us to follow his example. But another incentive for us to follow Jesus' example is that we can also be exalted in the end if, and it's conditional, if we humble ourselves, surrendering our will to God's and putting others first as Jesus Christ did. You know, Scripture tells us that exaltation will follow humbling ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. As Christians, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is there anything I am holding on to, clinging tightly, I'm tightly grasping, that I need to turn loose so that I may serve God better? Is there anything I need to turn loose of to serve God better? You know, as we go through life, face problems, struggling to make decisions, God wants us to always consider the eternal consequences. We should try our best to have the same attitude that Jesus had. We should do so to obey our Lord, to be all we can be as Christians, to be the mature Christians that God wants us to be, to promote peace, harmony in the church. And you know what a wonderful thought it is. If we humble ourselves now, serving God obediently, we will someday be exalted. You know, this evening, we haven't really spoken about putting on Christ in baptism and all the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have through Him. But there may be those who have studied His Word, believe in Christ. They've turned from their sins, repented from those sins, ready to confess the Lord and Lord as our ruler, our master, the Son of God, ready to be immersed in the waters of baptism, to walk a newness of life. There may be others here this evening just been struggling with that attitude, still holding on so tightly to something. It's hindering them maybe from serving God the way they really want to. I just ask that if there's any spiritual need that we can help you with, I just ask that you come forward now as we stand and we sing our invitation song.